Christianity. Been quite interesting. We talked about those relating to God. The question, is there a God? And then who is God and what is God? And then the questions about Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, the resurrection, his deity. And now we began to talk about questions regarding God's word. And last week we looked, or maybe the week before, we started looking at what we call apologetics, which is basically proofs that the Bible is supernatural. Came up with a simple acronym to help us remember the four main ways to prove the Bible is supernatural. Anybody remember the acronym? SOAP. So what's the S? Science, the O. Origin, the A. Archaeology, and the P. So we save the best for last, which is the prophecy. Primarily prophecies about Jesus, but there's so many prophecies in the scriptures that have come true exactly as given, which again is impossible unless the Bible was written by the God of the impossible. Amen. And then last week, then we went from there into the question about preservation. And that takes us here to Psalms 12, verse 6 and 7. We read this last week, but we'll read it again. And then answer the question that we often get asked, why do we use the King James? Is there a reason? Are we just old fuddy-duddies? Or is there a reason why we choose to use the King James? And our reason has to do with this passage here in Psalm 12, and that is we believe that God has preserved his word and that he's preserved it in English. And that's how we get to where we are. So we'll talk about it in detail today. So, Brother Scott, again, if you would read those two verses for us, Psalms 12, 6, and 7, we'll pray and dive in.
The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of the earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them this generation forever.
So God promised that he would preserve his word from that generation forever. Amen? That he would preserve it. So preservation is a very important consideration when talking about God's word. Has God preserved his word? Yes or no? Now, God promised that he would, but then the question becomes to the average Christian, how and where? And those are big questions. So let's pray and then get started. Lord, thank you again for your word and for your kindness to us in providing it and preserving it. I pray you'd give us wisdom now as we continue to study these questions and the answers to them, and guide us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I read these out of the pamphlet last week that's available, Is God's Word Preserved? I'll read them quickly again. These are the three things that most Christians believe about the preservation of God's Word. Number one, there are those who believe that he originally inspired his word, that it was perfect when it was originally given through whoever spoke it, primarily the prophets of the Old Testament and the New, but then he left its preservation up to man. So that's one system of beliefs, kind of like theistic evolution, theistic evolution teaches the same, that God created that first amoeba, and he created the Big Bang, and then he just kind of left it to run for itself and evolve. Basically, they believe that he's left it up to man to preserve the Word of God. The second position that many take is that, yes, God has preserved his Word, but it's in the totality of the manuscripts. In other words, there are literally hundreds, if not thousands, of different manuscripts out there. We're primarily talking Greek. Hebrew's pretty safe. But we're primarily talking New Testament. There's thousands of manuscripts out there. And yes, if you were to put them all into a room, you would have God's preserved word. That sounds good. The problem is that there are hundreds, or if not thousands, and that they disagree with one another. So that creates a problem, doesn't it? Is how to determine, when they do disagree, which one we take and which one we don't. What do you do in those situations? The third belief system is that God has preserved his word, but only in heaven. In other words, he says in Psalm 119:89, Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. They take that verse and say, yes, God has preserved his word. It is safe and secure and preserved in heaven. I don't think that's what God meant in Psalms 12, do you? I think he was saying he preserved it for us, those of us here on earth, who need it. When we're in heaven, we don't need the written word of God like we need it down here. Amen. We'll be in the presence of Jesus Christ. We'll be in our glorified bodies. There's no sin in heaven. We need it down here. We need it now. And that's how we learn about Christ. That's how we learn about salvation, is through God's word. So anyway, those are the three most common belief systems regarding God's word. We, talking our church, believe that God has watched over the process of copying and translating and thereby preserving his word, that God has been there and watched over the process to make sure that we ended up with his preserved word and that it is correct. As you know, there are now over 200 English versions of the New Testament on the market, and they don't all agree with one another. By the way, one reason why they can't agree with one another, and I think I might have mentioned this in passing last week, has to do with copyright laws. Did you know that every English version of the Bible, except the King James, is copyrighted? Which makes sense. There was a translation committee. They put a lot of work into it. They want to get the benefits out of it, right? But with copyright laws, if you take one book and say, "Well, I'm going to write this other book, and it's going to use some excerpts from this other book," that the two books have to be a certain percentage different from one another, otherwise you are plagiarizing, right? And you're violating copyright laws, which means that every English version has to be a certain percentage different from every other English version, or you're violating copyright laws. So that means, by definition, they have to be different. They have to use different words. Sometimes, well, what's happening now, which is quite interesting, is now, because there's so many of them on the market, they're actually having to go the other way and start using less simple words and make it harder to read to force it to be different from all the other ones, which was the argument way in the beginning, was the King James is too hard to read, so we've got to make it simpler. But they've now made it so simple in so many different forms, they got to go the other way, or they can't keep putting out Bibles because they'll be plagiarizing. Anyway, that's just kind of a separate issue. So the question is, has God preserved his word for you and me today? That's the question. And we believe, yes, he has, that he watched over the process. He watched over when he got it right the first time, 400 years ago, and that we don't need it redone over and over again. Something else that's very interesting regarding the translations in the New Testament is the King James is pretty much all the English-speaking world had until about 150 years ago. And then the RSV came out, but it didn't really take. They didn't sell many. It didn't really go anywhere. It really wasn't until the 1950s, that was only 70 years ago, that other versions started coming out that began to be mass-produced and people purchased. So we're really talking a 70-year-old issue here, aren't we? Just fascinating when you compare that to the 400 years that the King James has been around. We're only talking a 70-year issue. That's how long there have been other English versions that have been mass-produced and purchased by the general public. But it's still something we have to consider, because most people look at us as ignorant, backward, old-fashioned, whatever, for believing the King James. And as I said last week, it's the opposite. There, people who believe the King James are some of the most researched people, because they believe it for a reason. They don't just believe because someone said, that's the one to use, so use it. Oh, yes, okay, that's the one. No, they've actually studied it and they understand why they believe it and why they use it. So before we dive into all of the details of that, does anybody know why? Why do you use the King James? I hope you know why. Anybody? Give me one reason why you choose to use the King James and not other English versions. Now's your chance. Danny.
Because we don't speak Greek.
Okay. We definitely want to use an English version because we don't speak Greek. That's good. Kevin? And you believe that, based on your research, that the modern ones have done that, right?
Yeah.
Exactly. Okay. Anybody else? Rachel? Okay. Anybody else? Why? Why do we use the King James? Tanya?
When you study the king that was responsible for this.
Yes?
How it came about. The history of it is just insane. How miraculous it really is. Because he should not have wanted anything to do with having the Bible reproduced. And the only way it happened was through God's hand on him. Because he was not a good guy. He was very evil. And didn't want anything to do with having a good Bible out there. So it's a really miraculous study of history of how it came about.
Yes, and ultimately the motive then became, it wasn't necessarily the king's motive, but the motive of the translators was, we want God's people to have God's word in their hands, which they had not had up to that point pretty much. They had to go to the nearest Catholic church and have them read in Latin, or they just didn't have a copy. But it was going to be now that was going to be mass produced. People were going to be able to actually hold a copy of God's word in their hand in their language that they could read. And it was literally world changing. I mean, one of the main reasons why we had what we call the Reformation was because of the King James Bible. It was because now people could read the Bible. They could get a copy of it and they could compare God's word with what they've been taught by the church, primarily the Catholic Church. And then you had people like Martin Luther and others, Alexander Campbell, what we call the reformers, who said, we got a problem here. We're being taught things that aren't in God's word or that are contrary to God's word. But before they had a copy, they weren't able to do that. They weren't able to compare. And hence we ended up with the Reformation and all of these groups pulling out of the Catholic Church and saying, we want to follow God's word. Okay, anybody else before we dive into the main reasons? Brother?
The King James Version is true, it's pure, and it's preserved without blood.
Okay. So, there's two main reasons why we should say that we believe the King James. One of them is the manuscripts. And the other one is the motive. Really, that's the two M's. If you can just remember the two M's. The manuscripts. What do I mean when I say the manuscripts? It's too complicated to go into all the details. Go home and research it yourself. If you would like, I have probably 20 books in my library you can borrow to read about it. But the point is, the manuscripts from which the King James came are different from the manuscripts from which all other English Bibles come from. All. That includes the New King James. All. So right there should pique your interest. Why is it that every other English Bible isn't from the manuscripts that the King James came from? Why? Why is that? There's got to be a reason. Now, the set of manuscripts that the King James translators used, it's often referred to as the, anybody? Texas Receptus, the TR, the Received Text. Anyway, the translators, they scoured the earth, if you will, and found what they could. We're primarily talking Greek again, New Testament. And they came up with hundreds of full or partial pieces of the Greek manuscripts. They laid them all out and they went to work and spent over 10 years coming up with the King James Bible. They intentionally, and we're going to get to that, but they intentionally rejected some of the manuscripts for one reason. And that is their source was the Catholic Church. That's the manuscripts had been maintained by the Catholic Church. Anything that the Catholic Church had touched, they said, no, we don't want to have anything to do with those manuscripts. Do you know why that is? Because the Catholic Church teaches that the Pope is God's spokesman on earth. Right? He's called the Holy Father. Therefore, they believe, the Catholic Church believes and has believed now for over 1,600 years, that he has the authority direct from God to change the Word of God if he so chooses. And when he speaks, he's speaking as if God is speaking. There have been popes over the centuries who have believed that it was their God-given responsibility to make changes along the way, which is exactly why the King James translators said no. If you have a King James Bible with the dedicatory in the front, where they actually, it was kind of like their introduction to their work, you'll read in there about popish persons that they rejected on purpose. So, Textus Receptus, anybody know what the other manuscripts are typically called?
Alexandrian,
that's kind of like their origin, but that's not what modern day people call them. Often called Westcott and Hort. Usually called fancy words like the majority text, the better text. Here's the argument, that these other manuscripts are better because they're older. And for the most part, they are. They're about 100 years older than most of the Greek manuscripts that were used for the King James. And the argument is older is better. Older is more reliable. The issue comes with where did those manuscripts come from? There are basically two sets of manuscripts. And one of them, the name of it is Vaticanus. Does that ring a bell with anybody? You know where it came from? The Vatican. And the other one's called the Sinaiticus. Those two manuscripts are basically the source of all modern English Bibles today. All of them come from those manuscripts. So your manuscripts is your primary issue. People just need to study it. Look at the history of the manuscripts and make a decision which set of manuscripts are the most reliable. End of story. If you decide these are the most reliable, fine. Then pick a Bible that you believe best represents those manuscripts and make that your Bible. Amen? If you believe it's the Textus Receptus, then you really only have one choice. That's the King James. But it comes down to manuscripts. Now, in modern day Bibles, when they translated, some of them chose to translate the way the King James was translated, which is called formal equivalence. And what that means is they translated every word because they believed that every word of God is pure. And so every word was just translated the best it could be translated. But some Bibles today are what are called functional equivalents. And that means basically you want to capture the thought of each passage. And so you read it in the Greek, and then you try to come up with the best representative of that thought in English. Does that make sense? So it's not a word-for-word translation. It's a thought-for-thought translation. And that's called functional equivalence. Now, when it came time to comparing, I didn't know where to go because we are going to do some comparing. So what I chose to do was take the best-selling formal equivalence of today, which is the English Standard Version. And I chose to also choose the best-selling formal equivalents of the day, which is the NIV, or New International Version. Because there's over 200 of them, so which one do you pick? So I chose to pick the ones that have sold the most, or that are the most common. So the NIV and the ESV are the two most common from the two different translation thoughts, and we will compare them today. But it's just important for us to understand that the manuscripts is a huge consideration in deciding which Bible to use. Just quickly, authority is always the issue, right? It has been since the Garden of Eden, and the devil knows this. So he's going to constantly attack God's word. When it comes to this matter of authority, if somebody sets out to write a book in modern day Christianity, have you ever noticed if you look at the front, it says the following versions were used. And it's usually 6 to 8 versions. If somebody writes the Bible and they're a King James believer, then we don't have to wonder what version they quoted, right? They just quoted one. Do you know why when people write a book today, a Christian book, they quote multiple versions? Anybody have a thought on that? Tanya?
They can find anything that will fit what they want to say.
Exactly. If you got 7 versions laid out on the table and you have a thought, you say, oh, this is a good thought. How do I prove this thought? Then you can look at the 7 and pick the one that best supports what you're trying to say. Now, when you do that, who's the authority? Is it God or is it you? But if you set out to write a book and you only quote one version, and you have a thought you want to prove, and you want to use the Bible to prove it, and you can't prove it, well, now God's the authority because you can't back it up with Scripture. But it's easy to back it up if you just keep adding versions to the list until you just keep looking and looking and looking until you find it. It's going to be there because they're all so different from one another. That's just kind of a side point. But that's because people who aren't King James Bible believers do not believe that there is a single version that is the only one that they will use. You just don't find them. Now, you'll have people say, well, I prefer to use this one or I prefer to use this one. But they aren't exclusive to that version. They will still use other versions. Why? Because they really don't believe that one of them is the best. They believe that they're all good. So, are they all good? Well, that's up to you to study the issues. So, I'll just briefly mention the second reason, and that's motive. When the new Bible started coming out 70 years ago, guess what? You sell them. you go through all that work so that you can sell them, right? It's the real motive behind a lot of the versions and why we keep having to get more and more and more and more and more is money. The love of money is the root of all evil. It's to sell more Bibles. But when you look also at the motive behind some of the translations, you're going to find some questionable theology behind a lot of the translators, which should pique your ears really quick to say, hold on, some of these guys, are they even born again? And some of them were Catholics and other doctrinal issues. But the motive, you need to make sure you study the motive. And that's going to become clear when we look at some of these differences. So, motive and manuscripts, that's it. If you can just stick with those two M's. Why do I believe the King James? Because of the manuscripts and because of the motive. I believe that God got it right 400 years ago. Call me ignorant, that's fine. I'd rather get to heaven and stand before God and say, Lord, I believed that this was perfect and be wrong. I'd be okay with that. Rather than to stand before God and say, Lord, I didn't believe it was perfect. I thought I had a bunch of errors and be wrong. So you take your pick. Much better to stand before God and say, I just believed your word. Amen? And there were times when I had a thought, but it didn't line up with the Word of God, which means God was right and I was wrong. Because the Bible's the authority, not me. So, let's compare. Any questions before we compare? We're not going to compare heaps, just enough to get the point across. Any questions, comments? Mark?
Yeah, like in the King James, I think it was not asking any verse numbers or chapters, but sort of like man.
Right.
Man is also added like italics in your Bible.
Thank you for bringing up the italics.
Input, as well also the interpreters with the brackets.
Thank you for bringing up the italics. The King James translators were the only translators that were honest. What do I mean by that? Whenever you go from one language to another language, it's never going to be a perfect word for word, no matter how hard you try, because the languages are so different. So oftentimes you have to go one step above and you have to add a couple of English words to get the thought of the Greek word. And whenever that happened, the King James translators were honest with us and put those words into italics. So that doesn't mean that those italics are wrong. It just means they were necessary to get what the Greek word was saying, because Greek is so much more powerful of a language than English is. Let me tell you something. Every other English translation on the market today has done the exact same thing. They had to. They just didn't italicize. They didn't tell us when that happened, but they did it. So the King James translators were just honest about it and said, we're going to be straight up with you and show you the places where we had to put in italics to get the point of the Greek across the best we could. And we're going to show you when that happened. All the other ones don't put the italics in, even though they did the same thing. So thank you for bringing up the italics. So don't read italics words in the King James and say, well, okay, those aren't God's word. No, those are just the places where the English needed to be expounded to properly translate the Greek. It's not that they're wrong or out of place. You understand? Okay, any other questions, comments before we could do a quick comparison? All right, let's do a quick comparison. So again, I chose the ESV and the NIV. The NIV is the best-selling and has been for a long time functional equivalent, and the ESV is the best-selling formal equivalent on the market today. So we're just going to look at those two versions. So let's start with Luke 4:4 and which has to do with the Bible itself. That's probably a good place to start. Where can we start? Okay, so Howard, if you could read Luke 4:4 in the King James. I assume that's what you're holding. And then I'm going to read Luke 4:4 in the NIV and the ESV. NIV, Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. ESV, Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus didn't say much to the devil there, did he? I mean, here's fighting the devil after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting in the desert, and the devil's tempting him, and he says, man shall not live by bread alone. Wow, that was real powerful, wasn't it? It doesn't say anything. Anyway, let's move on. 1 Timothy 3:16, the deity of Jesus Christ. Philip, if you could read that for us in the King James. Actually, if you would just read the first, right up to the word flesh, just so we get that point. Now, would you say that's a powerful statement? God was manifest in the flesh? I'd say that's a pretty powerful statement, amen? That God became a man? All right, NIV. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh. Who? ESV, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. Okay, moving on. John 6:47. Mark Seuss, if you'd read that for us. Salvation. Just chose basically one verse for each of these. So John 6:47, most of you probably know it by heart. Has to do with salvation.
Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life.
Good verse, amen. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. NIV, very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. ESV, truly, truly, I say to you, whosoever believes has eternal life. I guess the Muslims are good then, because they believe. Right? Do you think the on me is important there? All right, let's move on to the Trinity, 1 John 5:7. This was one of my favorites. Jackie, if you could read that for us.
For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one.
Good verse, if you're trying to prove the Trinity. NIV, there are three that testify. ESV, for there are three that testify. Okay. Virgin birth, Luke chapter 2. Kelvin, if you could read 33 and 43 of Luke chapter 2.
And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken.
And then 43. You say, what's the big deal? Do you see that God is being very careful to say Joseph and his mother? Is it appropriate to call Joseph Jesus' father? Nope. He was born of a virgin, amen? His father is God. All right, NIV. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And then the next verse. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. You say, well, it's very subtle, but I think it's kind of important that the Bible's very careful to not call Joseph his father, yes?
Do you think, Pastor, that was intentional to take away from who Jesus was, or do you think it was just in their carelessness?
I'm not going to speculate. And then ESV, and his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents did not know it. So you might say, eh, it's not that big of a deal. I think it's a big deal that that God in his words carefully said, Joseph and his mother, Joseph and his mother. Never in the King James Bible is Joseph ever referred to as his parent or his father. Not once. Yes, Mark? That's exactly right. Little subtle things. All right, Isaiah 14:12. This is about the devil. Brad, if you could read that for us. So notice here, Satan is referred to as Lucifer, son of the morning, in Isaiah 14:12. All right, NIV. How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. ESV. How you are fallen from heaven, old day star, son of dawn. You might say, what's the big deal? Well, here's the big deal. In Revelation 22:16, Jesus Christ is referred to as the bright and morning star. So the NIV just attributed Jesus' name to the devil, Morning Star. And in 2 Peter 1:19, the Bible refers to Jesus Christ as the Day Star. And the ESV just attributed Jesus' name to the devil in this verse by calling Satan the Day Star. So you say, oh, well, not that big of a deal. I think it's a big deal when you attribute Jesus' names to the devil. That sounds pretty dangerous. But let's do my favorite real quick, and that's Acts 8:37. You're going to love this one. So, Brother Scott, would you read that for us? Acts 8:37. Actually, read 36 and 37.
And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And then Eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
Now, would you say 8:37 is an important verse for people who believe that it's okay to baptize babies? Because what does Acts 8:37 prove? Kevin?
You've got to believe the Lord Jesus Christ to get baptized.
That's right. You have to believe first. Amen? That's why we baptize people after they believe, by immersion. Are there Christian quote-unquote groups around the world that baptize babies? Millions and millions and millions, right? Acts 8:37, there is no textual evidence for it not being there. However, remember what I said last week about making the modern Bibles more palatable to a larger group of Christians? Acts 8:37 is one of the best verses in the Bible, in the entire Bible, to prove that you must believe before you're baptized, which means you can't baptize babies, or you shouldn't. And you might say, well, what's the big deal? Listen, ask the people that were burned at the stake if it was a big deal over this one doctrine. For centuries, the Catholics killed people and killed people and killed people. All they had to do was recant and stop saying that it was wrong to baptize babies and line up with the Catholic Church, and they wouldn't do it, and so they killed them. So it's a big deal. That's where we got our name. It's that big of a deal. We used to be called Anabaptists because we were opposed to baby baptism, and eventually the Anna got dropped, and then we became known as Baptists. It's a big deal. Amen? Acts 8:37, I don't need to read it in those two versions because it's not there. It's just not there. If you buy one of those Bibles and you look it up, the numbers go 36, 38. It's just gone. Why? Remember what I said last week? What if there was only one verse that they took out based on Revelation 22, 18, and 19? What if they just took out one verse just to make the Bible more palatable? What if it was just one? Is that okay? Just one? No. Even one is enough. And this is just one example where they took it out. Why? Because if it was in there, then the baby baptizers wouldn't like the Bible. Now, what I think is almost comical, and I know I've gone over time here, is in the modern Bibles, the question doesn't even get answered. The eunuch says, here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? He asked a question, and in the modern Bibles, Philip doesn't even answer the question. It says, and then they went down and he baptized him. Didn't even answer his question. Which, there's just no textual proof to remove it. But there is obviously a motive for removing it, amen? And that is, that verse makes it very clear that you shouldn't baptize babies. So, just take your penknife and cut it out. Problem solved. But it is gone. And I confirmed, I spent time, I researched, take your pick, modern Bibles, it's gone. Some of them, if you have a Bible with footnotes, they'll have a little footnote in the bottom that says, some manuscripts read this, and then they'll quote the King James Acts 8:37, just to kind of give it a note. Why is that number missing? Anyway, I went way over. So we'll finish this study up next week. Manuscripts and motive, two M's, right? Kelvin, can you close us in prayer?